It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's almost back to school season. How many of the parents are excited for back to school? How many of the kids are excited, or youth excited for back to school? Not so much. Okay. We are in back to school season. It's a time when children and young people and teachers and administrators all go back to school. And presumably we go back to school to learn new things, to continue our growth and development. Sometimes we learn fundamental skills like reading and writing and math, while other skills are more advanced, like those that might be used in a future career. As human beings, we're always learning, or at least attempting to learn. As I reflect upon my own life, I found some skills were easier to master than others. Others have been a struggle, requiring a lot of patience and practice. I learned to read pretty easily and at an early age, and yet it took years for me to learn how to tie my shoelaces. And I didn't learn how to ride a bike until after I turned 40, for real. But better late than never. Sometimes learning happens in a classroom setting, but sometimes the best learning experiences happen in the midst of our everyday life experiences. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are always learning more about what it means to follow him. But did Jesus himself ever learn from others, find himself in a time when he was learning? And if so, what impact did this have on his ministry and on our ministry as Christ's disciples? These are interesting questions, and we'll look at them today as we look at this very interesting text from Matthew's Gospel. This week's text picks up from last week, where Jesus walked on water and Peter learned a valuable lesson about having faith in both Jesus and himself as Christ's disciple. The lectionary skips over a good chunk of text leading up to today's passage. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus heals a bunch of people in Gennesaret and then spars with some Pharisees over the matter of what makes a person truly clean. Spoiler alert, it's not outward rituals, but what's inside the human heart. Then Jesus and his disciples enter the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we might not be aware of this as Western readers, but this is Gentile territory. And Gentiles were considered foreigners who were not part of God's covenant. And there was a lot of cultural tension between Jews and Gentiles back in Jesus' day. And they are entering this Gentile territory. And we're probably all a little bit nervous about it. I'm sure the disciples were not super thrilled to be going in this area. But they travel in, and as they are traveling, a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, a Gentile, approaches them, shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon," verse 22. Now, she is causing quite a disturbance. The word used here for shouting is the same to describe the disciples crying out to Jesus as they were on that storm-tossed sea, and the one Peter used when he was shouting to Jesus when he was about to go under the water. So this woman is desperate, and she's not being quiet about it. She's causing quite a ruckus. And yet, despite her shouting, Jesus doesn't respond, at least at first. And the disciples have their usual reaction to a situation that annoys them and makes them uncomfortable. They want Jesus to shut her up and send her away. Remember how they wanted to do that with the hungry crowds a chapter ago. And after this goes on for a while, Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," verse 24. The woman, obviously not satisfied with Jesus' response, came and knelt before her, shouting, "Lord, help me." So she's now physically obstructing Jesus in his path, and she's kneeling, she's bowing before him. And the text indicates that this is a repetitive action, that this is an ongoing, continual, she's bowing down. So it's kind of this repetitive over and over again to get his attention. One scholar notes the indignity of bowing is multiplied if someone is not answering, and one has to keep bowing repeatedly. And that seems, that humiliating presence seems to be what Matthew is describing here. So she's humiliating herself and making quite a scene. She's shouting. and she continues to be ignored. Nevertheless, she persisted, and she continues to the point where Jesus literally can't ignore her anymore. And Jesus makes a statement that probably seems a little strange to us. He answers, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Now, in Jesus' day, dogs were not considered beloved family pets as they are today. A dog was not a term of endearment. A dog was a scavenger, an unwelcomed, persistent pest, one that was not easily scared away. Jesus is basically saying that the kingdom ministry of this healing and all these miraculous works is for the children of Israel, for Jews only. And for Jesus to heal this woman's daughter would be taking the children's food and giving it away to an animal to scavenge. This is not a very flattering picture of the woman and her daughter. Yet the woman knows what Jesus is getting at with this comment, and she comes back with, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answers, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And Matthew tells us that her daughter was healed immediately. Now, I will admit that this story has always bugged me a little bit, because it seems like Jesus is being kind of a jerk here. Here's this poor woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and Jesus doesn't seem particularly interested in helping her. And this doesn't fit our typical picture of Jesus extending love and mercy and healing to hurting people. One scholar notes, the challenge of reading this story is that it presents Jesus in a non-flattering light. And good boys and girls throughout Christendom have been taught never to consider Jesus in a non-flattering light. Some scholars try to get Jesus off the hook by explaining Jesus' behavior as an elaborate test of the woman's faith. One scholar explains Jesus didn't really mean what he said, you know, about saying he was exclusive and ministering only to the Israelites, let alone calling her a dog. All of this was just a test, just a way of bringing to harvest the faith that God had already planted in her. I think we favor this interpretation because it saves Jesus from looking, well, like kind of a jerk. Instead, he's the all-knowing faith tester, the drill sergeant to the new recruit, tearing her down in order to build her back up. But this interpretation seems unconvincing. First of all, there's nothing in the text that indicates that this is a test. There's no language to that effect. And secondly, arguing that Jesus is merely testing the woman, I think, only makes him look like a bigger jerk. As one scholar puts it, as Jesus is made known to us on the whole, he would gladly test the faith of a pompous, self-righteous person of power and entitlement, but it seems strange that Jesus would do that to a desperate mother whose child is tormented. Some scholars also try to argue that the woman was agreeing with Jesus' assessment of her, that she recognized that she was a dog in God's eyes, and yet pleaded for scraps of mercy from the Lord's table, which Jesus graciously gave her. I don't buy this interpretation either. I think it's not really what's going on in the text. I think although it makes us uncomfortable to see Jesus presented in this unflattering way, at least at first, that's how the text is presented to us, and I think Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, knew exactly how he wanted to present the story, that he presented it in these stark terms intentionally, and if Matthew wasn't going to be so quick to let Jesus off the hook, then maybe we shouldn't be either. So what is going on here? Why does Jesus have this odd exchange with this woman before healing her daughter? And why did he say she had great faith? I think rather than accepting Jesus' assessment of her as a dog, this woman was calling Jesus out. She's challenging Jesus' perception of his own ministry. No doubt she'd heard about his ministry, his miraculous feedings and his healings of so many people. Crowds followed Jesus all around in anticipation of getting close enough to him to touch the hem of his garment so they could be healed. Jesus' reputation surely preceded him. So when Jesus responds to her pleas with a dog analogy comment, she responds not by agreeing with him, but by calling him out. And I'm not sure it was intended to be particularly polite. She is saying in so many words, so you think my daughter and I are dogs. Well, that might be so. But you've been healing people all over the place. In fact, I heard through the grapevine that you fed a whole bunch of people with a couple of sandwiches, and there were baskets full left over. It seems to me, sir, that if you are really who you say you are, and all these healing miracles are really what they're cracked up to be, then there is more than enough bread for both the children and the dogs. Now heal my daughter. And then comes the punchline of the story. Instead of rebuking the woman, Jesus agrees with her. In fact, he says, woman, great is your faith, verse 28. There's no verb here. The sense is literally, woman, great, faith. The Canaanite woman stands in contrast to Peter's little faith from last week's passage, where Peter didn't have enough faith in Jesus and in Peter's own ability to be a follower of Jesus. This woman had abundant faith, with faith to spare. Her faith was so great that it even made Jesus pause and reflect deeper on his own mission. One scholar reflects, in the end, Jesus gets the last word, and it is gracious. In the beginning and middle, however, it is not so gracious. This is, and has always been, a very hard story to read. It raises difficult questions. Is Jesus simply espousing a cultural prejudice that limited God's salvation to Israel first and only? And if so, does this woman's desperate faith convert Jesus from one way of embracing the gospel to another? And then the scholar kind of catches himself, and he said, did I just use the phrase convert Jesus? Scholars espousing this interpretation recognize that it makes us uncomfortable, the concept of the Canaanite woman converting Jesus to a broader way of thinking about his own ministry, the concept of Jesus being limited in his thinking and having to learn something more about his own messianic work from, of all people, a Canaanite woman. This challenges our perception of Jesus. We affirm Jesus as divine, the Son of God, and sinless, and doesn't a view like this compromise that understanding? Well, I don't think it has to. We affirm that Jesus is fully divine, and that is true, but we also affirm that Jesus was fully human. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time, and that can be difficult for us to grasp. We can assume that as a human being, Jesus was subject to certain limitations that other human beings experience. For instance, Scripture tells us Jesus was a carpenter. Fully human Jesus likely had to learn this trade. He didn't instinctively know how to do carpentry work. He had to learn it. The first table or chair Jesus made was probably not perfect. He had to work at his carpentry skills in order to improve it, and his subsequent tables and chairs and other pieces probably got better, improved over time. And I don't see why we can't apply this then to Jesus' earthly ministry. Just as Jesus learned and developed in his earthly vocation of carpentry, Jesus also learned and grew in his understanding of his messianic vocation. I don't think God the Father simply downloaded the entirety of Jesus' messianic ministry into Jesus' brain at birth. No, I think Jesus learned to discern and see what God the Father's plans were for him, that he was learning this throughout his ministry. Scripture records many times that Jesus went off by himself to a solitary place to pray. And the gospel writers don't tell us specifically what Jesus prayed for during those times. But I think it's likely that some of the things Jesus prayed for, in addition to strength and encouragement, he also prayed for guidance and direction and wisdom to exercise his calling. Jesus prayed for his Father to continually guide him, to show him, to reveal to him greater clarity, the nature and understanding of his messianic call. Back in chapter 14, as the disciples got in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, Jesus withdrew by himself to pray for one of these prayer times. And following this prayer time, Jesus healed many people in Gennesaret and then sparred with the Pharisees over what makes people clean versus unclean, this sense that it wasn't outward rituals, but it was the content of the heart. And then Jesus and his disciples go into a predominantly Gentile area where this Canaanite woman confronts them. Now, could it be that God the Father revealed a greater vision of his kingdom to Jesus? That God led Jesus into this primarily Gentile territory so he would encounter this Canaanite woman? And that God could use this incident with a Canaanite woman to expand Jesus' vision and scope of the kingdom to include both Jews and Gentiles? We don't know for sure, but it certainly seems plausible. And it doesn't compromise any of our traditional beliefs of Jesus. We're still holding that he's fully God, but he's also fully human, and we see those at work. To give greater credence to this argument, one scholar notes, in the verses that follow, Jesus leaves the region of Tyre and Sidon, returns to the Sea of Galilee, and many people come to him, bringing people who need healing. And it says in verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. And the scholar points out that this is a curious way of putting it, that one would think that if Jesus were in the region of the Sea of Galilee, that it would be taken for granted that they glorified the God of Israel. But Matthew makes it a point of saying that it is the God of Israel whom they glorified. The scholar supposes that these are Gentiles who are praising Israel's God. Jesus goes on to heal their sick, and at the end of chapter 15, feeds 4,000 of them in much the same way that he fed the 5,000 Israelites in the previous chapter. The scholar reasons if they are from outside the house of Israel, then this encounter with a Canaanite woman radically changes the scope of Jesus' ministry. The gospel is going to the dogs, as he puts it. The dogs are being fed straight from the table. The Canaanite woman has won over Jesus with her argument and has broadened his perspective of his mission from God. So if all this is true, what we have here is an example of Jesus learning more about his kingdom mission from this Canaanite woman. The woman's great faith was exhibited in having the courage to persistently ask for healing despite all the resistance she incurred. And also in her willingness to confront Jesus and expand his kingdom vision. But what does all this mean for us? Well, if Jesus is not above learning more about God's vision and ministry and purposes, then we shouldn't be either. No servants are above their masters. If Jesus can learn more about God's kingdom vision, then so can we. After the events last weekend in Charlottesville, I've done a lot of thinking and praying and reflection upon the issues of racism and prejudice and the church's response to these issues. And my African American friends and colleagues have shown great faith in sharing their stories, telling of how racism and prejudice and structural inequality have impacted their lives. They have shown great courage in calling the broader church to greater works of confronting the evils of racism and working for true, just racial reconciliation. And for my part, I've been trying to listen and to learn, to try to do more and to try to do better to address these issues. I've been trying to come to better terms with my own privilege and how I can be a better advocate and ally. And I think God's glorious kingdom vision demands no less. Great faith sometimes involves speaking truth to power. Other times faith requires listening and learning, and sometimes unlearning. Having the humility to admit what we don't know, what we still need to learn, and being willing to course correct when necessary. Being willing to expand our vision of what God may be doing in our midst, and then act on that knowledge. I think this text challenges us to examine some tough questions. Who are the people who are speaking to us? Are we willing to listen to their voices? What are they trying to teach us? What are the issues in our community, the ministry needs that keep shouting to us, that keep begging for our attention, the ones that we would prefer that would shut up and go away, but they keep throwing themselves at our feet, demanding our attention? And how is God calling us to a better response, to a bigger vision of what God wants to do in and through us? Jesus commended the Canaanite woman for her great faith. Her great faith was to tell the truth, to challenge current understandings, and to provoke a broader vision of God's kingdom purposes here on earth. From her, Jesus gained a broader, fuller perspective of his own ministry, of God's kingdom and God's vision. And we too, like Jesus, can learn. May we be willing to humble ourselves, to listen and to learn, that we may experience a bigger vision of God's kingdom purposes here on earth and how we might be called to join in them. May we do this and humble ourselves and learn from our Savior. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen. I invite all those who are able to stand. Let us affirm our faith together with words from the Confession of Belhar. Please join with me. We believe that God has entrusted the church with a message of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ, that the church is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that the church is called blessed because it is a peacemaker, that the church is witness both by word and by deed to the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, that God's life-giving word and spirit has conquered the powers of sin and death, and therefore also of irreconciliation, enablements, and enmity, that God's life-giving word and spirit will enable the church to live in new obedience, which can open new possibilities of life for society and the world.